I like to call this lecture, The Master at Work. The Master at Work, John 4. Before I became a Christian, I knew exactly what I was going to do with my life. I was going to become the governor of Michigan, and then I was going to start one of the largest law firms in the state of Michigan. I knew everything I was going to do every 6 months for 25 years to accomplishing my goal. I was going to become one of the best lawyers in the United States. And I decided at that time, if I was going to become one of the best lawyers, then I ought to study under or observe the masters at work. So I traveled to the United States, heard some of the top lawyers, hold cases and everything, read their books. I was a guest of 50 lawyers in England and went over there and watched some of the lawyers and the barristers, etc., handle cases. Because I figured if I wanted to be the best, then I ought to study or observe the best. Then I became a Christian and my values changed. My goals became insignificant that I had before. Because Jesus called me into full-time Christian work. And who in the world wants to be the governor of Michigan when you can be in full-time Christian work? Wow. It's ridiculous. And so my values changed. Through various events, God called me into full-time Christian work and left law school and went to theological seminary to study at a great seminary. And then I wanted to become a good witness for Jesus. I really wanted to be able to share my faith, to lead others to Christ, and share with them what Jesus has done in my life. Well, I remember before when I wanted to be the best lawyer, I was going to study under the masters. So I thought, well, gee, if I want to be the best witness for Jesus, then I ought to study the masters. And I figured, well, who's the best witness for Christ? Well, I knew it wasn't Bill Bright. I knew it wasn't Billy Graham, because I figured the best witness was Jesus himself. Everything else was peanut butter. And so I thought that I would study the master at work to see how he witnessed to people, to see how he communicated the gospel, to see how he broke down barriers. That's why I called John 4 the master at work. Now, we won't have time to read the entire portion of Scripture, so let me give you a little of the background. Jesus, it says, departed from Judea and went again into Galilee. He said on his trip he had to go through Samaria. Now, he came to a well there at Sychar, and he was a little tired. And his sandals were probably starting to wear out, and the heat in the bottom of the feet and everything. So he sat down to rest. And he sent his disciples off into the city to get some hamburgers. I think it was at McDonald's. And while they were in there, Jesus was at the well, and a woman came out to draw water. And Jesus encountered this woman at the well. Now I would like to see how Jesus witnessed to this woman. First of all, let us see what type of woman she was. I think as we see what type of woman she was, it will help us to understand the conversation Jesus had with her. First of all, she was a sinner living in adultery. In 16:18, Jesus said, go call your husband. She said, look, man, I don't have a husband. She said, lady, hit the nail on the head. You've had five of them. Can you imagine that? And the one you're living with now is not even your husband. She was living in adultery. In fact, I believe she was a prostitute, if you look at the overall context. Second, she was very sensitive of her reputation. I believe she was very sensitive to it. We go back to verse 6. It says, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, I wonder why I put in there the sixth hour. Why was the time so significant? I believe if something's recorded in Scripture, it's there because it has a purpose for it being there, even the genealogies. Sometimes it's hard to find a purpose, but it's there. I'm like a little kid and I come to the Scriptures. You ever been in a car, a lot of little kids, with the parents? Hey, Daddy, what's that? Mama, what does that do? Daddy, why did he do that? Mama, what? All the time asking questions. And I'm that way, and I come to Scripture. Why? Father, why this? Why'd you put this here? Why did people have to study and translate this and spend all that money and ink and paper and everything down through 2,000 years? Why? Well, the sixth hour actually was 12 o'clock noon. According to the Jewish time then, the clock started at 6 o'clock in the morning. And so the sixth hour was 12 o'clock noon. Now, the custom of that day was for the women to draw the water. Now, I'm for women's lib. I think they ought to do their share of the work. But anyway, it was a custom for the women to draw water. And they would either come out early in the morning or late in the afternoon. Because it was so hot there in the daytime that you couldn't bear the sun in coming out to draw water. So the women would either come out early in the morning or late in the afternoon when the sun was either just coming up or going down. But this woman came out at 12 o'clock noon, right in the heat of the day, and there wasn't anyone else there but just Jesus. Now, the only reason I can see why she came out there, and we'll see it more as we go along, is that she was very sensitive to her reputation. Boy, the men of the city knew her. You'll see when she goes back into the city, all the men were quite aware of her. And if she went out early in the morning, late at night, it was probably the gossip, people talking about her. I think she was very sensitive to her reputation. Third, she was a religious formalist. In verse 20 of chapter 4, it says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Why, we're Presbyterians. And if you Baptists don't do it the way we do, you'll never make it. Or I'm a Pentecostal. And if you Lutherans don't worship the way we do, sorry, the gates will be closed. Or I'm a Catholic. If you Protestants don't worship the way we are, that's it." She was a religious formalist. "Our fathers worshiped this way in this mountain, you people say in Jerusalem." Boy, it was cut and dry. Next, she was a woman that was very proud of her heritage. Very proud of her heritage. Jesus said, "I'll give you water, you'll never thirst again." Or, you know, said, "Give me a drink." And then he says, "You'd ask me, I'd have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir," verse 11, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water?" And then she said, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" Immediately, she started to compare Jesus with their father Jacob. I said, "You're not greater than he is, is he?" "Why, look, he gave us this well. He himself drank here, his sons drank here, and his cattle drank, even threw the cattle in." Let me tell you, she was proud of her heritage. This was the type of woman that Jesus encountered. A woman living in adultery, or I believe a prostitute, sensitive to her reputation. She was a religious formalist, and she was very proud of her heritage. Next, let us see the barriers that existed between this woman and Jesus. Because many of these barriers exist between us and other people. The first barrier is a moral barrier. She was living in adultery, a prostitute. Jesus was the Son of God, a high priest, a righteous man. There was a moral barrier. Second, there was a social barrier. It didn't seem to be the custom that day for a Jewish man to meet with a Samaritan woman, especially alone out by a well. In verse 26 and 27, when the disciples came back, they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. In verse 9, she said, "Why is it you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" There was a social barrier between Jesus and this woman. Third, there was a racial barrier. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. Two different races, and we'll see in a little bit how they came about. A racial barrier. Verse 9. And then there was a religious barrier. Verse 9. He was of the Jewish faith, she was of the Samaritan faith. That's a religious barrier. You also might have an educational barrier, etc. Now the question is, how did Jesus break down these barriers and communicate the gospel to this woman? I believe he used various principles to do it. So the next point would be how Jesus broke down these barriers.
The first principle, or what he did, is that he went out of his way and broke long-standing traditions.
It says in verse 3 that he left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and then verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, if you looked on a map, it would seem logical that you would pass through Samaria. Because here you have Judea in the bottom, then on top of that, you have Samaria, and then Galilee. It just seemed the normal progression was to go through here. And yet the passage here seems to have the connotation that there was some other reason he had to pass through Samaria. And so I checked it out. And I find out that Jesus broke a lot of long-standing traditions about Samaria. When he went through there, he literally went out of his way. There was so much hatred between Jews and Samaritans that if a Jew had to go from Judea to Galilee, he'd walk all the way around Samaria. Bigotry? There were so many prejudices that if a Jew stuck his foot inside the territory of Samaria, it was considered unclean, had to go to the temple and be cleansed. If the shadow of a Samaritan touched the Jew, that Jew was considered unclean. In fact, a Samaritan could not even give testimony in a court of law of a Jew, because they weren't trustworthy. Now, what brought all this about? What caused this? Well, it goes all the way back, starting about 722, when the Assyrians conquered that part of Israel, which is now Samaria, or at this time was Samaria. And a lot of the 10 northern tribes were there. And they took some of the Jews into exile. But at the same time, they brought many of the barbarians in to live with the Jews. And pretty soon, those Assyrian lassies looked pretty good to those Jewish laddies. And they started to intermarry, which caused the mixed race of the Samaritans. And if there is anything that gets an Orthodox Jew out of fellowship, it's intermarrying with a barbarian. That's one of the reasons for the hatred. Another reason was that in AD 6 and AD 9, the Samaritans went down, tripped off to the temple in Jerusalem, went into the holy place, and took the bones of swine and scattered it all over the holy place. And that would really get the dandruff of an Orthodox Jew up. Another reason for the hatred. And then the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, because after that it talked about the Jews. And what Samaritan wanted to read something talking about the Jews? So they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And they tampered with the Holy Scriptures. They changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to a mountain in Samaria. And if there's anything that irritates an Orthodox Jew, it's somebody tampering with the Holy Scriptures. And then a sidelight is kind of a funny one. So during the Passover Sabbath, which actually starts on a Friday night at 6 o'clock, the Jews, just the one time during the Passover in the year, would start a fire on the Mount of Olives the exact moment that the Passover started, so everyone could observe it at the same time in Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans tripped off to Jerusalem, and they'd go up the Mount of Olives, and about 30 minutes before they'd start a fire, and about 20 minutes before they'd start another fire, and about 10 minutes before they'd start another fire, and about 5 minutes after they'd start another fire, and the Jews never knew when the Sabbath started, and it just burned them. And these are just some of the reasons for the hatred and the bigotry between the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet, regardless of all of this, Jesus went through Samaria. He was willing to break long-standing traditions and go out of his way. Boy, could you see those disciples? When Jesus started to cross over in there, I could say, well, I'm not going, oh, no. Finally, they went. I could see when they went into McDonald's, hey, watch out for that shadow. They're probably jumping all over the place. And yet Jesus was willing to break those long-standing traditions. No wonder Jesus said in Mark 7, Matthew 15, by the traditions of men you have made the word of God of none effect. And let me tell you, men and women, I believe for us to see many of the barriers between us and other people broken down, we're going to have to be willing to go out of our way and break long-standing traditions. And believe me, in some of our organizations, in some of our churches, there are a lot of traditions that are not honoring to God.
Some people are going to have to pay the price of going against the grain. Now, that doesn't mean you just go out and start breaking traditions. No, many traditions are very honoring to God. When it becomes contrary to the Word of God, we must be willing to step out and to break them as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus went out of his way and broke long-standing traditions. Next principle used in breaking down the barriers in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Can you imagine this? Think how humble Jesus was. All the bigotry and the hatred and the tradition had grown up. And Jesus humbled himself and he said to the Samaritan woman, "Will you help me? Will you give me a drink?" There's six ways to get somebody to like you the first time you meet them. And one of the first things is to ask that person to help you. See, when you ask someone to help you, they feel that you are indebted to them, not that they are indebted to you. It's one of the best ways. This is one reason why in Crusade, one of many reasons, we use a survey. I wonder if you might help me out and answer a few questions in the National Collegiate Religious Survey. Would you help me? When I go through the four laws, and I'm always sincere when I do it, I say, I wonder if you might help me out and tell me what you think of this booklet, of these four laws. Would you help me out? When I go to another country, I try to speak in the language of that country. Because I think too many Americans are too lazy, as too many French people and German people and others are too lazy. And so I go and I get up and I say, I'm trying to speak in your language. And I was wondering if you might help me out. Here's an American coming down to Latin America and say, will you help me? If I get to a word that I don't know, could maybe some of you down the front row just speak up with the pronunciation or a better word to describe what I'm trying to say? Man, they just light up. Remember one time I got to the word I was speaking on prophecy for the earthquake fault, and it's res que brajadura. And it took me a while to get it down. And I go, res que, and one time the whole audience just went, res que brajadura. And it helped to break down the barriers. Also, when I get to an audience that's rather antagonistic, which a lot of them start out that way, I get there early. And if I come to your university campus, you usually see me getting the meeting early, going around, meeting people, talking with them, getting to know them. Then when I get up to speak, I feel I already know part of the audience and can be a lot more personal. Plus, it breaks down a lot of barriers. They see you're interested in individuals, not just groups. I'm interested in groups. The larger the crowd, the better, because crowds are made up of individuals. And that's what we're concerned about, individuals. And every group has individuals that we're concerned about. Plus, in Latin America, you usually have a lot of professional Marxist agitators come, and so I go around and I meet them ahead of time, tell some jokes about girls or Americans or something like this, and they laugh with you a little, and everybody's turned around and say, gee, must be a pretty good Joe. Here the antagonists are even laughing with it. And you already break down many of the barriers before you even get up to speak. But Jesus said, will you give me a drink? Then the third principle Jesus used in breaking down the barriers is the way in which he presented the gospel. There are four principles that Jesus used in doing this. The first one is found in verses 10 to 15. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Then it goes on to say that it spring up to eternal life, verse 14. Now what's the first thing Jesus offered her? He offered her something desirable. Well, the most desirable thing to that woman was water. Look what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. The first thing Jesus did was offer something desirable. Now, it had a spiritual significance to it. But all she saw was H2O water. Even though Jesus was talking about eternal life, she didn't see that. Now, the second principle, verses 16 to 18. When Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. What's the second principle Jesus used? He first offered her something desirable and then told her why she couldn't have it. Because she was living in sin, she could not have this water that she'd never thirst again.
Now notice, Jesus only exposed her sin. He did not dwell on her sin. Preachers dwell on sin. Jesus exposed it. And the proper way is to expose the sin and let the Holy Spirit dwell on it. The Holy Spirit does a great job of convicting. Third principle, verses 20 to 24. Jesus said, "But an hour is coming now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now what's the third principle that Jesus used in presenting the gospel? He first offered her something desirable, told her why she couldn't have it, and then told her how she could have it. The next step, he told her how she could have it through worshiping God in spirit and truth. And then Jesus said, the Father is coming. He'll be manifested through this Messiah, will be called the Christ. And through the Christ, you can have this salvation. This water you'll never thirst again. Now you say, just a minute, Josh, aren't you stretching the point a little? Jesus never mentioned anything about himself or the Messiah, the Christ. Well, all I can say is that either he said that and it wasn't recorded, it was left out by John, or from the words that Jesus used about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, the woman understood that the Messiah would come and he'd be called the Christ, and that'd be the answer. And the way I get that is the way that the woman answered Jesus or responded to him in verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." Now, we don't have any record of him saying anything about it. So either his conversation was left out at this point, or from what he said, she understood it because of the way she answered. So the third principle Jesus used was he offered himself. Then the fourth principle, verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You could possibly reword it this way. "I am he. Do you believe me?" Now, what's the fourth principle that Jesus used? He first offered her something desirable, and then told her why she couldn't have it, and then told her how she could have it, and then he made it personal. He made a direct challenge to her will. Do you believe? "I am he." Now, I think some of you are starting to get the hint of why in Crusade we use the four spiritual laws. The same four principles. Let's look at them. What are two things that most people are looking for today? Speak up. Love, purpose. Love and purpose. Somebody advertised in the Chicago Tribune not long ago and said an A1 speaker looking for a first-class cause. Love and purpose. Law one. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, most people just see the physical aspects of love and plan. They don't see the spiritual, like the woman did with the water. She only saw H2O water. Now, law number two, principle two, Jesus used. Why can't we experience God's loving plan? Because man is what? Sinful. What does sin cause? Separation. Because that separation, you can't what? Experience God's loving plan for your life. Do you see the progression? Jesus exposed her sin, told her why she couldn't have the first principle. Now, what is the answer to law two? Who is? Jesus Christ is God's what? Only provision for what? Law 2, man's sin. And through him you can what? Know and experience God's love and plan for your life. See how it develops along chronologically? But it's not enough to know this, is it? The fourth principle Jesus used, he made it personal. And we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can experience law 1, God's love and plan for our life. The same four principles. I had a minister say to me one time, "I don't use the four laws." And I said, "Why?" "I don't use them all the time. Maybe about 85% of the time." And I said, "Why?" He said, "They're not biblical." I said, "What do you use, the Corian?" I said, "Look at John 3:16. For God so loved, law 1, the sinful world, law 2, they gave his only begotten son, law 3, whosoever believes in him, law 4. But you look at Romans 5:8. But God proves his love, law 1, that while we were yet sinners, law 2, Christ died for our sins, law 3. And you read on, you have the personal application. I said, look at the entire Bible. What are the first two chapters of Genesis? God loves us. And he has a plan. He wants to share his glory with man. Starting with chapter 3 on. What's the story? Man is sinful and separated. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Man is sinful and separated. Therefore, he can't experience the first couple chapters.
Law 2. Then we get to Law 3, the Gospels. The life of Jesus Christ is the answer. Then we get to the fourth law, the Epistles. The personal application of the life of Christ in the Gospels. The same four principles.
Next main point. The evangelistic results of Jesus going out of his way, breaking long-standing traditions, humbling himself, asking for help, sharing the four laws, or at least the four principles of the four laws. First of all, are the results in the woman's attitude. Look at the progression here in her attitude. In verse 9, she says, "You being a Jew." Now, she wasn't patting him on his back. She said, "You Jew." But then, after a little conversation, verse 11, she says, "Sir." Gets a little better. And then in verse 19, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." See how it gets a little better? And then finally she drops her pots and runs into the city and says, "Is not this the Christ?" See what happened in her attitude? "You Jew, sir, a prophet, the Christ." It's kind of like dating someone. "Well, I'll consider it. I like you. You're neat. I love you." It's a progression of attitude. And this is what happened. Of course, I start out with my wife. "I love you." Saw her out there in the audience. Now, next are the evangelistic results in people being confronted with the Scriptures. First one here is that the woman met Christ. Jesus said, "I am He." She was confronted with Jesus as the Messiah. Second, before she got involved with a lot of Christians, found out she wasn't supposed to tell anyone, says that she dropped her pots and ran into the city and told others. And that's in verse 28 and 29. First, she met Christ. Second, she told others. And then third, others believed in Christ. Look at verse 39. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman." Who what? Because of the word of the woman who what? Testified. She gave her what? Testimony. She didn't know theology. She only knew a testimony. This is one reason why I spent so much time working on my testimony. I've now, I would say, put in at least 50 hours working on my personal testimony. I can share it anywhere from 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, or 45 minutes. And I believe you need to work in your testimony. I know some people say, "Oh, I like to be spontaneous, led by the Holy Spirit." I said, "Look, for 50 hours I was led by the Holy Spirit." God has given us a mind to use. A lot of people say, "Oh, I just want to be led by the Spirit." They're lazy. And then when something goes wrong, they say, "Well, Satan got a foot in the doorway." Oh, hogwash. Satan gets blamed for so much of our laziness. Now, he deserves a lot. And I like to lay it on him. But let's be honest. So much of what we blame on Satan is just a result of our disorganization, where we've just been too cotton-picking lazy. She gave her testimony. And it says that many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. She met Christ. Second, she told others. Third, others met Christ. And then look at verse 41. I call this the Samaritan revival. "And many more believed because of his word." Isn't that cool? Because he went out of his way, broke long-standing traditions, humbled himself, asked for help, and shared the four principles. She met Christ, she told others, others met Christ, and then many, many more met Christ. Isn't that what you want in your life, isn't it? Boy, to me, that's New Testament Christianity. That's what I want. I want to lead people to Christ, lead other people to Christ. I don't want children, I want grandchildren, great-grandchildren in Jesus. I was speaking down in Fullerton, California at a college life meeting. After I'd finished, this fellow came up. And he was rather antagonistic and everything. So I stood there and I was going to quote to him 25 times in a row, 1 John 5:12. "He that has the Son has life, George. He that has not the Son of God does not have life. George, you know that he has the Son of God has life." I got through about 8 times. He turned around, walked out, slammed the door. So I figured he wasn't interested. Anyway, that was on a Sunday night. Well, the next morning I got a call from George. He said, "Josh, I couldn't sleep last night." He said, "All night long it was going through my mind. George, he that has the Son of God has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life, George." He said about 2:30 in the morning, rolled out of bed and prayed to receive Christ. Well, the next day, Tuesday, he was my son in Jesus. The next day, Tuesday, we had our leadership training class. He started, first assignment was take the four spiritual laws and share it with three people and get their reaction to it, a response. So he went home that afternoon, called his wife in, said, honey, I'm taking this course at the university, and one of the first assignments is share this booklet with three people, so I'd like to share it with you. And he led his wife to Christ. Just 2 days after he prayed to receive Christ. She was my granddaughter. She works, or did work, at the boys' home in Costa Mesa. Well, in the next 5 days, she led four of the counselors at the boys' home to Christ. They were the great-grandchildren. Well, we were at Harbor Trinity Church. Harbor Trinity, we had a lay institute from a Saturday night through a Saturday afternoon. Well, three of these four counselors came and took the course at the lay institute, along with George and his wife. Well, that next Saturday, this was in 2 weeks, they went to the beach and led four others to Christ. Now, I'll never forget, they come running up, and the three counselors were girls, and they just churning down to the center. They said, what's wrong? And just yelled, everybody around me heard it, and they said, they prayed, you know. I said, okay. And they went back and introduced me to them, and I had a chance to meet my great-great-grandchildren, all in a period of 2 weeks, and all but the last generation trained to reproduce. And at that time, I said, Lord, that's what I desire, to have my life used like that. And on and on and on in reproducing. This, I think, will happen if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we go out of our way, we humble ourselves, we ask for help, we share the four laws and the similar principles from the gospel, and we challenge people, we confront them with a direct decision to receive Christ or not. And then we train them, and then they'll go out and reach others and train them and multiply. You could title this chapter, What Jesus Did Do and the Disciples Didn't Do Under the Same Circumstances. Isn't that cute? Transparency. Here's the situation at the well. Here's the well. Here was Jesus. Here was a woman coming to the well. Here's the path of the disciples into the city. Oh, I forgot it wasn't McDonald's, it's A&W. That's where they had the frosted mugs, though. Now, here's the path of the disciples into the A&W. And here was the path for them coming back. Here were the men of Sychar that the woman talked to. Now, when the disciples left and went into the city, who's the first person they passed? Who? The woman. Now, was the woman interested in salvation and everything? No. Man, as soon as Jesus confronted her, she dropped her pots, ran into the city and said, is this not the Christ? Yes, she was interested. The disciples witnessed to her? No. They were too busy trying to get in there and get some of those malted milks. Who else did the disciples pass on the way into the city? The men that the woman had talked to. Were these men interested in salvation, Jesus the Messiah? Yes. Is that just from the testimony of the woman? Many of them believed, and then they came out, and many more believed. The disciples talked to them? No, they're probably dancing around the shadows. They probably looked for the sign that said, Jews only. Now, when the disciples came back out, who'd they pass? The men of the city. They talked to them? No, they're trying to get back out there before the malted milk got hot. Who else they passed? The woman. They talked to the woman? No. It says in verse 27, they marveled that Jesus had been talking to a woman. What Jesus did do, and the disciples didn't do, under the same circumstances. Well, Jesus was bringing blessing to the city. The disciples were bringing business to the local stores. And you know, I meet so many students that go into the university, and for 4 years as Christians in that university, they only bring business to the local university. And not a blessing. Those of you that juniors, seniors, have you left a blessing at your university? Have you left fruit there that you've led to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and followed them up and trained them and shared with them and seen them mature? Or have you just brought business to the local establishment? While Jesus was leading a harlot to himself, the disciples were getting hamburgers. I'm sure if they stopped and talked to the woman, Jesus said, hey, just a minute, that's my prey. Nah. Jesus would have waited. What Jesus did do and the disciples didn't do under the same circumstances. Next point is in verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? But I say to you, Lift up your eyes and look in the fields that they are white for harvest. Now, let me paint to you what I believe is the background of this passage. Do you not say, now, he was chastising the disciples, right? He was correcting them. And he said to the disciples, they'd just come back from Sychar, and he was talking about Sychar. And he said, do you not say, now if the disciples had not said this, what's the first thing they would have done if they'd been like us? And they probably were. What? They'd have said what you'd have said to your professor. Just a minute, sir. I didn't say that. You can't pin that on me. I didn't say that. So if they hadn't have said it, they would have corrected Jesus. Jesus said, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? But Jesus said, look, lift up your eyes. Look in the fields. They are white for harvest. And probably that time were the men that the woman had talked to. And they had these long white robes they'd wear because of the heat. And probably over one of the sand dunes were all these white robes coming. And when Jesus said, look, there wasn't any wheat out there. He says, look, they're white for harvest. And now you might say they're brown and despoiling the harvest field. Now Jesus must have sent them in there and said, look, when you go to Sychar, check it out for about starting a mission there. See about spreading the gospel there and that I have come and sins are going to be forgiven. And then I want you to come back and report to me. Be like a director saying to a staff member in crusade, look, I want you to go over to that campus and check it out. See about starting to work there. And then come back and report to me. These disciples must have reported to Jesus. And their conversation with Jesus must have been something like this. Well, Master, they sure need to hear about you there. Even there, they need to hear. But they're not quite ready. It's going to take about 4 months. We're going to have to go in and build some relationships. Show them that we love them. Spend some time with them. Have them over to a party. Go over and help them mow their lawn. And just spend some time with them. Then after about 4 months, the harvest should be ready. Jesus corrected him. He said, look, lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They are white for harvest. When? 4 months from now? No. Right now. And I think Jesus was pointing out, now is the day of salvation, not 4 months from now. This brings in the area of what some people call friendship evangelism. Now, I am for friendship evangelism, believe me, biblical style. Friendship evangelism to me is that you meet someone, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you talk to them. Unless the Holy Spirit leads you not to talk to them. Or you don't have the time to talk to them, otherwise you talk to them. You know, I hear people praying, you know, Lord, who do you have me to talk to today? Yeah, I'm just praying that the Lord will lead me to talk to someone. Why do you have to do that? We've already had the commandment in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To everyone. I think our prayer ought to be, well, Lord, if you don't want me to talk to anyone today, show me. It's a little different, isn't it? And yet I think it's more biblical. I mean, you meet someone, and if you have anywhere from a few minutes, and I mean the situation is appropriate, you share with them. Unless God shows you shouldn't. And a lot of times God shows you shouldn't through a time situation or just changing the situation. But my prayer is more, Lord, if you don't want me to talk to him, show me. Not, Lord, if you want me to talk to him. I mean, he's already commanded me to talk to him. So say, Lord, if you don't, show me. Now, for me, in friendship evangelism, you meet someone. If the situation permits, you share with them. And if they're not ready, then you build a relationship with them. You build a friendship with them. If they are ready, then you pray with them and you build a friendship with them. A lot of people tell me, well, before you can talk to them about Jesus, you're going to have to show them you love them. Look, in 30 seconds, the Holy Spirit, through your attitude, can communicate love. We live in such an impersonal world, just going out of your way to talk to someone. Overwhelm some people. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit very long to communicate love unless you're doing it in the flesh. Then it might take 3 months. And it wouldn't be worth talking to them anyway. Who's the hardest people to talk to? Your friends. And when somebody says you need to go out and build a friendship, you're building an automatic barrier to evangelism. That seems rather ironical. It's easier for me to talk to somebody the first time I meet them than the second, third, fourth, or fifth time. Especially after the tenth time. Because I had some people do that to me. And I went back to my hometown. Some of these people come up and say, "Oh, Josh, it's so beautiful what Christ has done in your life." And I said, "Russell, why didn't you tell me about Jesus Christ?" Boy, I went back to some of the guys around me and I nailed them against the wall. And I said, "If it was so great, why'd you wait until now?" And you know, if I waited and waited and waited to talk to somebody, my own conscience even say, "Well, if it's so great, why wait?" Now, I look at the Christian life, or a Christian just being a fruit checker. What does a fruit checker do? He goes out and checks fruit. Now, if the fruit is ripe, does he leave it and say, "Well, I'll give it a few days"? No, he picks it. But if the fruit is green, does he pick it? No, he builds a relationship with it and lets the sun shine on it. S-U-N. No, I just look at the world as God's orchard. I go out and check the fruit. If the fruit is ready, pick it. If the fruit is not ready, let the sun shine on it. S-O-N. And maybe 4 months it'll be ready. But how in the world do you know if the fruit is ripe? The only way I know is to confront that person like Jesus did with that woman. Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe him? A direct challenge to her will. I can't tell by the people's action if they're interested or not. Usually those with the biggest vacuum have to put on the biggest front. And the bigger the mouth, the bigger the vacuum. I mean, I'm in dormitories with some guys and they're looking around, pulling books out of their shelves, dinking around with paper clips. And I get down and say, "Man, this guy's not interested." I almost say, "You know, you don't want to accept Christ, do you?" But you know, I say, "Well, I'll follow through." I said, "Do you know any reason why you wouldn't accept Christ?" "No, you don't?" I mean, I can't tell by their actions. The main reason I know is led by the Holy Spirit to share with them. Go through the gospel and make a direct challenge to their will. Not pressure them, nothing like that. Just to share with them. And if they're not ready, then build a friendship with them. If they are ready, pray with them and build a friendship with them. So look at yourself as a fruit checker. See, the fruit checker isn't any big deal. It's the fruit that people buy. You know, college, you just relax, just going around, checking the fruit in God's orchard. The master at work. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you that you are not only our Savior and Lord, but you are our example. And I pray, Father, you'll take the things that shared today and make it more than just an intellectual exercise. But use it in molding thoughts and ideas in my brothers and sisters' minds and their concept of evangelism and sharing their faith. Thank you. Thank you for the Apostle John who was willing to record this, for the Holy Spirit that led him. In Christ's name, amen.